If you would turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6. It is good to sing together. I knew I had missed the piano when we weren't able to sing inside, but that was really wonderful hearing everybody's voices in the walls. I wonder what the sound will be like in heaven when we're all making a joyful noise together. Ephesians chapter 6, let's begin reading in verse 10. God's word says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert, with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And pray on my behalf, that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth, to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." Many have called this last portion of Ephesians the warfare of the believer. And various ones who have outlined the book have outlined it in terms of first the wealth of the believer, then the walk of the believer, before coming to the warfare of the believer. And it breaks up nicely that way. But you notice as we read, Paul's repeated emphasis on this idea of standing. Stand in this warfare. And as we close out our consideration of how to stand, what is the armor that enables us to stand, we should also remember where we are standing. How do we stand by God's armor, but where do we stand? I think we could say, as a summary of where we stand for God's glory. So where has God brought us? Where has he put us so that we may stand? Well, if you remember from Ephesians chapter 1, he has given us blessing. We heard this morning about all of the grace that God had showed toward the people of Israel. The same is true for God's people, Jews and Gentiles alike. If you turn back to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." God has given us grace. He has given us spiritual gifts in verse 3. If you look ahead to Ephesians 2, verse 1, God has not only given us gifts, he's given us spiritual life. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. But God, verse 4, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. He's given us spiritual gifts. He's given us spiritual life if we're in Christ. And he's given us spiritual reconciliation and spiritual relationships. If you look ahead at verse 14 of the same chapter. "For he himself is our peace," this is Christ, "who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall," this is between Jews and Gentiles, "by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both," them having been reconciled together, "then to God in one body through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity." So we have reconciliation with all the others of God's children, and we are reconciled to God if we're in Christ. We have peace with God because of Christ, and we have peace with other believers. So this is great blessing, spiritual gifts, spiritual life, spiritual relationships, which we did not have before God saved us. So he's brought us to a place of blessing. But then, as you know, in the second half of this letter, God has also brought us to a new walk, hasn't he? You remember this theme running throughout the letter? A walk first worthy of salvation, Ephesians 4:1. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. How? Walking in unity, maintaining the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And then as Paul continues, edifying, ministering to one another in love as God has gifted the body to do. We walk worthy of salvation, but we also walk holy and pure. If you turn ahead to verse 22. You walk no longer as the Gentiles also walk, verse 17. You didn't learn Christ that way. How have you learned him? Verse 22, in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Don't walk as the Gentiles. Walk in the newness of life that God has brought you to, putting off the old man, being renewed, putting on the new man, just like at salvation. So we walk worthy of salvation. We walk holy and pure, putting off sin, putting on Christ-likeness. But we also walk as imitators of God, verses chapter 5, verse 1, as beloved children, walking in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. And finally, we walk wisely, walk carefully, looking carefully how we walk, circumspectly, looking around and walking wisely in submission to those authorities that God has given us. And then Paul details to the family, wives to their husbands, husbands to the Lord as they love their wives, children to their fathers, slaves to their masters. So this is the walk that God has brought us to. And why do I rehearse the whole letter here as we come to the end of the warfare, what's been called the warfare of the believer? If God has brought us to all of this blessing, all of these spiritual gifts, the spiritual wealth, and he's brought us to this spiritual walk, that is where we stand. That is what's at stake. This is exactly what God has planned for those he's rescued in Christ, standing in that place. And as he gives gifts and people live in the reality of those gifts and the victory of those gifts and the joy of these gifts, grateful for these gifts, God is honored, isn't he? And as God's children walk the walk that he rescued them to, the good works that he ordained beforehand for us to walk in, to display his wisdom, he is honored by this, isn't he? When we receive the gifts, when we walk the walk. It's like when a beggar marries a prince and comes to lead a life of virtue and generosity and gratefulness for the great wealth that she's been given. Isn't that a credit to her husband? Her wealth testifies of his wealth. Her generosity towards others, of his generosity towards her. Her transformation from being greedy to being grateful. It witnesses to the power of his love to bring her into this new virtuous princess life. It honors that good prince for his wife to be changed, doesn't it? So too it is with God's children. When we stand in the blessing and we walk the walk, we honor God who has brought us there. When we live in that wealth that he's given to us in Christ, and when we share it with other people, and we live victorious because of it, we credit God's generosity, God's wealth. And we show others, what? That we have a good God, don't we? And when we live transformed lives, walking worthily, purely, lovingly, wisely, we demonstrate not only that our God is good, but that he is powerful to have reached down into our sinful hearts and changed them. This is a credit to our God and to his supernatural power. So where do we stand? We stand in a way of life that honors God. This is the wealth and the walk in which we must continue. That is where we stand for God's glory. So this grace and this new way of life, when Paul says, stand firm, I believe this is where we must maintain the territory which God has conquered so that God is glorified. And that's why we stand. Why do we stand? Ultimately, for God's glory, so that people see by our lives that he's good and powerful and he can change men by the gospel. But what are the final two ways how we stand? That brings us to our text this evening. Verse 17, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And then, Lord willing, as we have time, with all prayer and petition, praying at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert, praying. So first, how do we stand for God's glory? We stand by wielding the sword of the Spirit. I want to observe three things from this half of the verse. Notice first that the sword that Paul is speaking of is the Word of God. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The Word itself is a sword. The Scriptures are a sharp sword. Hebrews 4 says that the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. God's word is a sharp, cutting sword. It's a living sword, sharper than any earthly sword we've ever encountered, ever seen, sharper than any mythical sword, a sword that can act and do its work, even after it's been received. And we can think of the might of this sword in at least two ways. First, the might of this word sword to bring men to salvation. It's the life-giving word in the hands of the Spirit. Paul writes of the sacred writings to Timothy, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And Peter writes, you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is the living and enduring Word of God. You have been born by this. So this is the Scripture, the sword that may bring men to salvation in the hands of the Spirit. But we should also recognize the fierce, destructive, and judging power of this sword. When John, at the beginning of Revelation, encounters this mighty figure, white as snow, gleaming, fearsome, and he falls at his feet. What's protruding from his mouth in Revelation 1? He has a mighty, sharp, two-edged sword coming from his mouth. That's Jesus Christ, the Word of God. And then in Revelation 19, all the way at the end of the book, we see the same person, Jesus Christ. Revelation 19, verse 15, he brings his whole army with him. They're trailing behind him in white. From his mouth comes a sharp sword so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And on the beast and the kings of the whole earth and their armies assemble to make war against him who sat on the horse, against his army. And what happens? The beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. They're thrown into the lake of fire which burns with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. This is a mighty sword to destroy all the armies of the earth in a single blow, protruding from the mouth of Jesus Christ. So this mighty sword which Christians bear is the Word of God. So if it is this mighty, and this sword is the Word, we can ask ourselves, do we spend more time questioning the Word than speaking the Word? This is a word that doesn't need doubted or defended. It needs spread. It needs spoken. It needs unleashed. And of course, we must always be ready to give an answer to those who ask about the hope that lies within us. But this sword will cut as it intends. Do we speak the word, which is the sword? But notice also, the sword is from the Holy Spirit, Paul says. And the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, you could say the sword from the Spirit. From this we learn that this is a spiritual weapon. It's not a natural weapon. The word, the sword, is supernatural. And it's given directly by God. So what does this mean? This is a sword from the God of the universe. Peter writes in 2 Peter 1, "Know first of all that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." And this is a key text, of course, for the doctrine of Scripture. But that is what we're speaking of. The Spirit spoke through these men, moved these men along as they spoke, giving the words of God. And isn't it astounding that God spoke? Hebrews 1 says, God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. Is this a marvel to you that God would speak to His creatures, the Word of God? And then what's more, not only does He speak to them, He equips them with a mighty, flashing sword. This is a spiritual sword to defeat spiritual enemies, a spiritual sword to do spiritual work, a sword that cuts to wound the enemy and drive him off. If we make application of this truth that it's a sword from the Holy Spirit, this means that God has given us His Word. Do you treasure God's Word to you? I hope you do. Maybe you've been in someone's office who received correspondence from a president. Maybe they wrote to the president and they got a letter back. And sometimes you'll see a letter or a picture with a president framed on someone's desk. I used to work for a man who had a picture like that in his office. An important person. Something you talk about. There's a story behind it. You value it. You set it up on your desk. When we're truly awed by the God of the universe, by our Creator, our Redeemer, our Father, the ruler of all things, and then we truly get a profound sense in our hearts that this book is from Him, and it's perfect, and it's living, and sufficient for any spiritual difficulty we might have, that should change the way we think about it, shouldn't it? Can we really say with David, "Oh, how I love Your law, it is my meditation all the day"? Is it that precious to us? Isn't it a marvelous thing that God has revealed Himself in His Word, in His Son, in a way that we can know Him, not totally, to be sure, but truly, sufficiently? We certainly wouldn't be able to relate to Him if He hadn't revealed Himself in His Word. And even then, we still wouldn't relate to Him as our Father if He hadn't used His Word in our hearts by the work of His Spirit. This is a marvelous treasure that we have as a sword from the Spirit, one used by the Spirit. So the Word of God is a supernatural, God-given, Spirit-used weapon, which finally, notice, it's a sword which believers must use. What's the first word after the comma? And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit. That verb goes for both of these weapons. Take the helmet of salvation and take the sword of the Spirit. The sword is offered to us for our use. and we must take it, wield it as our weapon. Scriptures are never dull. They never need sharpened. They only need wielded. They need used. We have other weapons we could try to use, couldn't we? Other swords, even? There is one who speaks rashly like the thrusts of a sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. A rash tongue can cut like a sword, but it only destroys. It never heals. Anytime we speak, we ought to edify. We ought to minister grace to those who are hearing. Or maybe you've even experienced this. We can try to fight temptation by some kind of man-centered self-help program, trying to better ourselves. Or we can try to combat objections to our faith with some kind of clever argument not really rooted in Scripture. Or we can confront even what are dangerous ideas, ideologies, with some kind of political argument that's divorced from Scripture. But there is nothing like saying, "Thus says the Lord." Not when we fight temptation, not when we encounter an objection to our faith, not when we're trying to reason morally, whatever else. There is nothing like saying, "Thus says the Lord." Because when we say, "Thus says the Lord," what are we doing? We're using the same sword that Jesus used, aren't we? We're using a sword that the devil cannot stand against. He never has. He never will. The devil has never been able to meet God's sword in battle with his own might and win. Never. He has never met God's word head on and defeated it. From the beginning, what has been his tactic? Not meeting it on with strength, but undermining it. Getting God's people to doubt it and to shut their mouths about it. He's tried to get ungodly intellectuals to say that it's a human book, to discredit it, slander God, twist the truths of Scripture, or get even Christians to malign God's word by their lives. However he can get people to steer clear of God's word, he will. So it must be this sword that we use, because this is the sword that Jesus used. Must be the living words of Scripture that we speak to face that opposition that is backed by the devil and his forces. The truths of Scripture that we rely on to defend us against temptation. What is it that David hid in his heart that he wouldn't sin against God? "Your word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against God." I've referred to this with Jesus in Matthew chapter 4. When the devil came to him in the wilderness and tempted him after he had been out there 40 days, what did Jesus say at every turn? Have you ever noticed this? The first thing that Jesus says after the devil tempts him, "It is written." It is written. And then the second time, actually, if you turn there, Matthew chapter 4. The devil tempts him. "If you're the Son of God, command these stones to become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." And you can almost imagine, the devil knows this is the sword and how powerless he is against it. The devil uses those words against him, doesn't he? Like he's trying to wrestle that mighty sword out of Jesus' hand as though he could. He said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written," the devil says. And he quotes Scripture to try to turn that sword against Jesus. But what does Jesus do? Jesus said to him, "On the other hand, it is written." He swung that mighty sword right back. "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Jesus brought his sword with him to battle, and what happened? He won. Do you bring your sword with you into the battle against temptation? You could also read the book of Acts and see the apostles wielding the sword, which is the word of God, believers taking up the sword of the Spirit. Peter using the sword to convict men of sin, call them to repentance and faith in Christ in Acts chapter 2. Peter and John in Acts chapter 4, they're wielding the sword to witness in the name of Jesus at the healing of the lame man. Particularly in Acts chapter 4, verse 13. Now as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. Where is this confidence coming from? It's coming from men who know and speak the mighty Word of God. They've been with Jesus, who was alive, and they used His mighty sword. Or you see in Acts chapter 7, Stephen speaking against those who were rising up against him to argue with him, testifying of the hard-heartedness of the Jews. Actually, in Acts chapter 6, verse 10, they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. And how did they defeat him? They lied about him. And even then, they couldn't defeat him because he stood in front of that council fearless and preached the word. What did Philip do in Acts chapter 8? He was preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ in Samaria, seeing many people believe. And he was preaching Jesus from the scriptures to the Ethiopian. Or Paul and Barnabas at Antioch, preaching the word to the believers there, encouraging them in the fight as they're doing so. What was said of Apollos? He was mighty in the scriptures, powerfully refuting Jews in public, demonstrating with authority from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. So we must certainly wield this sword in our fight against temptation on our own. But we must wield this sword when we speak to others. Preaching the gospel, talking about God. When we declare salvation by grace through faith in Christ for the forgiveness of sins, who can stand against that mighty sword blow? No one can. This is why the devil mounts assault after assault on the word, to undermine it, to intimidate us into silence, because this is a mighty sword that wreaks havoc on the kingdom of darkness, and it wins men for Christ. So like Paul says in Philippians 1, we must courageously speak the word of God without fear. That's what was coming about as Paul was imprisoned. Paul was rejoicing to hear that many were courageously speaking the word without fear, though he was persecuted. We see it all over Acts, all over the New Testament, that the scriptures demonstrate that Jesus is God's Messiah. Not just a man, not just a moral teacher or an influential person. He is God's Son. And thus everything he says is true and it must be obeyed. And he's the only one by whom we may be saved. We must preach that. The scriptures say that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And of course, when we wield the sword, God hasn't designed this weapon to shield us from persecution, has it? Has he? This is his purpose for us. Those who will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But though we may be tied up in prison, and we may be gagged so that we cannot speak, that we may be limited like Paul was limited, what does Paul say to Timothy? The word of God is never imprisoned. It is never silenced. So take up the word of God. The word is a sword. It's from the Spirit. And it's one which we must take up and use. This is the final piece of the armor of God, the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit, the sword from the Spirit, the one the Spirit uses. But in our closing few moments, I'd just like to make a few comments on the next verse. We'll take a more extended look at these next three verses at another time. The last piece of armor that we take up is the sword. But no army is ready to stand on the field of battle without what? Without good ordered lines of communication, right? So if we stand in our new state of blessing and right standing, a right walk with God, by putting on God's armor, wielding His sword, we also stand by communicating with God. I think that's Paul's last main point in this section on the warfare of the believer. We must take up His armor, but then we must communicate with God. We can't forget in all of this, take up the armor, that this is all personal, isn't it? We're not just machines in a battle here. There are more and more things in warfare, modern warfare, that computer-piloted drones, you know, or computer-powered drones. We're not just machines in a battle on the spiritual battlefield. What are we? What have we learned from this letter? We're God's children, aren't we? Children whom He loves and who love Him. And we must repeatedly come back to our Lord Jesus Christ, not just for the battle plans, not just to our battle stations because it's our duty, but to our King who we love and to our Father. In any army, I was thinking about this, in any army there has to be organization to the communication. In the U.S. Army, there's a fire team, there's a squad, a unit, a platoon, a company, a battalion, a brigade, a division, a corps, a field army. And within all of those, there are privates and lieutenants and captains and majors and colonels and generals of all kinds. And when you're just an ordinary soldier out in the field, who do you communicate with? You communicate with your CO, your commanding officer. And if it needs to be communicated, he is the one who will decide to send it up the chain of command, right? It would be chaos if every soldier had access to the highest general to tell him what they thought was important to do. No human could handle those kinds of logistics and details. There needs to be organization. The army would fall apart without the chain of command. But how does God's army keep from falling? God's people stand, Paul is writing here, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. God's people stand by communicating directly with God. There's no commander or general, there's no priest that we need to go through in order to communicate with our God, is there? We pray to God in the name of Jesus Christ, the one mediator between God and men. And through Him, what has Paul written in Ephesians 2? We all have access. We all have access. And just with some passing application on this idea of communicating with God to stand in the battle, what does this mean if we all have access? This means that God always has time for even the smallest, the weakest, even the youngest of His children. He is never too busy. He'll never be bothered by you coming to Him again about the same thing. He's never limited in His capacity to reach down and help you in the battle. He's never caught up in doing something more important on the battlefield with another one of His children. When we communicate with God about the difficulties we're facing, we are talking to the Creator, the most magnificent, marvelous, powerful, compassionate Father you could ever imagine. And you, if you're His child, are His treasure. You are one that He has rescued for His pleasure, and He will hear you. That radio will never run out of batteries. You won't ever miss a cell signal. We all have access to pray at all times in the Spirit. So how do we stay organized on the battlefield of the Christian life for the success of the cause of Christ, and so that we stand in all this grace that we've talked about and this new walk of life that God has rescued us to? Is it only by talking to one person up in the chain of command? Never actually getting all the way to the top? No. In this army, we stand by communicating directly with God. Each of us individually, all of us together. Whoever you are as God's child, you must talk to God, or you will not stand. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Stand, 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 having girded your loins with truth, having done this, having taken this piece of armor, with all prayer and petition, praying. We must pray if we will stand. Lord willing, we'll look another time at how we communicate with God, when we communicate with God, in what relationship, and for what purpose. And there's much rich truth there for us about how to pray, why to pray, when to pray, what to pray even, how we can pray for one another, pray together. But we can't come away from coming to the end of the consideration of God's armor without a profound sense of our need to pray. Do you know that without Him, you can do nothing? If you do, then you will pray. But as in all of this, if we find ourselves strong in ourselves, we will never be humble enough to take up the armor of God, as we're instructed. And we will never be humble enough or dependent enough to pray. So we must pray like Jesus, the perfect man who was himself, a prayer warrior, always finding time to pray. And a great joy for us is that even as we're instructed to pray in the Spirit, we have the Spirit in us who helps us pray, don't we? I think we can leave with a note of hope. How can I pray as often as I need to? Well, we can certainly grow the discipline of prayer, like growing a muscle, the reflex of praying, but the Spirit whom God has put in us will help us pray. That is a great hope for us, that even when we feel as though we can't. Turn to Romans 8. I just want to encourage us, the closing note, even as we feel our need. And with this, we'll close. Romans 8, verse 26. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. The Spirit is within us, interceding for us with groaning sometimes too deep for words when we cannot find the words. And He who searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, and He too intercedes for the saints. Praise God that He has given us so much help, even as we need the breath of the Christian life in prayer. God has given us much help. So may the Lord help us to stand in His grace for His glory, by the power of His armor, always speaking to Him in prayer. And let's pray and ask the Lord to help us to do that. Father, even as our minds are perhaps sparked with interest by the image of spiritual armor, the more we think about how often and how long we must gear up for the fight in a Christian life against sin, against the world, against the devil, against all of his forces. We do come away with a profound sense of inadequacy. Father, perhaps that's one of the main points of this passage, to break us of our self-sufficiency, which is a killer in the battle. Father, if we are not humbled and sure of our own inability, so sure that we know that you are our only protection, I pray that you would break us of ourselves. But Father, if we are at the point where we know we have nothing, I pray that you would strengthen our faith to look to you and to take up the whole armor which you are giving us, so that we will be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. And Lord, nothing captures this spirit of dependence better than our prayer. So again, I pray that if we do not pray, if we are self-sufficient, I pray that you would break us of ourselves and cause us to look to you. Even Jesus, who was perfect, without sin, yet he found it important to pray often, to seek your will, seek your face, fellowship with you, look to you, acknowledge you in all his ways so that you would direct his path. Father, we pray that you would make us people of prayer. What a privilege it is to communicate with you and to fellowship with you. Pray that we would not fail to avail ourselves of that great privilege this week. Help us to walk with you by faith. We pray it in Christ's name.